Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. My apologies for last week, but I was stuck in Chicago. I got back to Detroit after 10. So, and for next week, what have we been doing? Is it on Wednesdays or Tuesdays we've been having it?
Wednesdays.
I will be then free, Lord willing, next Wednesday, a week from tomorrow, at the usual time. And you've been given the list of some 300 norms that were requested by the Holy See for passing judgment on textbooks in religious education. A little more light, please. First, to refresh my memory, what did we assign for, well, last week? Was it lesson 3?
4.
Lesson 4. Page?
12 and 13.
Pages 12 and 13. And it was the whole 35, right?
Yes, right.
First, by way of a brief introduction, the Apostles' Creed is the most ancient and the most universal creed used in Christendom over the centuries, and its contents, if not verbally, but at least the contents, go back to the apostolic age, the first century. Number one, the Apostles' Creed was originally a profession of faith for converts to the church. Yes, which, remember, tells us that in the early church, the first converts were necessarily adults. It is also well to know, however, that children were baptized already in infancy in the first century, which is one reason why the Baptist and others would delay baptism until the age of reason or even beyond, and are simply out of touch with the tradition from the very beginning.
Do you happen to know what document that's found in?
Please?
Do you happen to know what document that's found in? Is it the Didache?
At least implicitly in the Didache. We might also remind ourselves that in order for valid baptism to be received, there must be both profession of faith and, of course, either immersion or ablution with water. And notice, it is not merely that a person have the faith. It was further necessary from the beginning that there be a profession of faith. Number two.
In terms of what Bill was asking.
Please.
In terms of what Bill was asking.
In terms of.
In terms of what Bill was asking. concerning Bill's questions, Bill's question.
Concerning
Bill's question, I have a comment.
I'm not quite, I'm sure, getting the question.
Okay, I'm saying, I have a comment concerning Bill's question. There is something in one of the...
Would you help me to get what...
I have a terrible sore throat, so I...
He has a comment about Bill's question.
Oh, comment. I get it.
Okay.
Yeah, comment.
There is something in one of the letters, or one of Paul's letters, which indicates that a whole family was baptized.
Yes.
That would also suggest...
Also, that's already in the Acts of the Apostles. Yes. So, number two, the truths of faith professed in the Apostles' Creed were taught by the 12 Apostles. That's right. They were not necessarily that each of the 12 has their own specific article. But notice, when we say that the truths of faith were taught by the 12 Apostles, what we are saying is that the apostles were the ones who first possessed the faith and then professed it, implying, therefore, that from the very beginning, the only ones who could be considered adequately ready to communicate the faith were those who had the faith. And that the perfect purpose of professing the faith was to communicate the faith. Okay. Number three, there have been various creeds among Christians since the Apostles' Creed. Yes, there have been many creeds. We might remind ourselves that a church's official term is not creed, but symbol. From the Latin symbolum, which means really a creed, but when it's called a creed in a formal sense in the Catholic Church, it must have been approved not only by the Church, but as Thomas Aquinas says, indeed by the Bishop of Rome. And that is why, number four,
I'm not that familiar with other Christian faiths. Do other Christian faiths, to your knowledge, have creeds?
Yes. There are in Christianity, two kinds of creeds. There are those creeds which express the faith of the Church, but not necessarily formally approved by the Bishop of Rome. Then there are creeds like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Constantinople, where the Bishop of Rome formally approves the creed. However, there are also, they're not called creeds commonly, they're rather called confessions of faith. And there are many confessions of faith that are used by those who are not Catholic. The Orthodox and their professions of faith. And I would say, with almost no exception, every single, surely major, Protestant denomination has its own confession of faith. One of my books that has been out of print for some years is a 500-page book called The Spirit and Origins of Protestantism, which is mainly a collection of 54, Confessions of Faith of Protestantism.
Father, is there any difference between a profession and a confession? The profess or
well,
confess?
Yes. Depends, of course, on the context. To profess means to externally manifest what a person internally believes, essentially. To profess. The word confession, from the Latin confiteri, to confess, for centuries meant to praise God, especially in admitting one's sins, hence the English word confessing one's sins. And it's in that sense that St. Augustine's confessions are the praise of God for his mercy. But in the 16th century, when Protestantism entered, well, the Western world, the word confession took on a very different meaning. It is no longer as it had been for centuries. When you confess, you praise God for his mercy. But rather, it's praising God indeed, but not precisely for your mercy, for his mercy to you, but praising God for his mercy to those, well, on whom he shows mercy, because all the rest will be condemned. That makes sense? So that the word confession in Protestantism now is, in effect, praising God for his mercy to the predestined.
So, Father, when we speak of a particular saint as being a confessor, we're using confession or confessor in the first sense.
In the first sense of praising God, praising God, and praising God for his mercy, not necessarily to me, but for his mercy. So confessors of faith, that's what they were called, those who had indeed been even imprisoned or condemned to death, but never actually suffered the death of martyrs originally. Number 4, we pretty much explained. To be professed by Catholics, a creed must be approved by the Bishop of Rome. In other words, an official creed in the Catholic Church must have been approved by the Bishop of Rome. And the most dramatic evidence of that is the Filioque in the Nicene Creed of the Roman Catholic Church, where we say, and from the Son, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. It had been centuries before put into the Nicene Creed by the Spanish hierarchy because of the heresies that were there rampant, especially regarding Christ's divinity. It was first just approved by Rome, and then the Pope then required that the Filioque be part of the Nicene Creed. It is not part of the Nicene Creed of the Orthodox Church. And over that single issue, actually, it rather is a symbol of their protest against the Bishop of Rome. And, incidentally, this is the, capital T, capital H, capital E, this is the crisis in the Catholic Church today. By the authority of one man, the Bishop of Rome, as having supreme jurisdiction over everyone, including bishops. And is that an important phrase? Including bishops. The Pope is not subject to episcopal authority. At any rate, yes, to be an official creed of the Catholic Church, it must have been approved by the Bishop of Rome. Number five, each of the 12 apostles contributes one article to the Apostles' Creed. Well, I hope you all answered false. At least false in the sense that we're not sure. But even if they did, and we can say this safely, be sure that Peter check the other 11. Number six. Among Christians, only the Roman Catholics profess the Apostles' Creed. No. I would say among Christians, all profess the Apostles' Creed. However, let's recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth,
and Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He was coming.
Come to judge the living and the dead.
Believe in the Holy Spirit,
the Catholic
Church,
the communion of the saints,
forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
All the apostles' creeds, plural, that I've examined, of all the Protestant churches that I had access to, they all drop the word Catholic and substitute the word Christian. I hope there are exceptions. I don't know of any. So they
still had it, but they kind of redefined.
Okay, well, I'm pleased to know that some do have it. They're embarrassed by the word Catholic, which, by the way, is a giveaway because Catholic means universal. Number seven, the foundation of Christianity is charity. That is not true. The foundation of Christianity is not charity. The apex of Christianity, the perfection of Christianity, is charity, but not the foundation. And by foundation we mean, and this is very basic, for us Catholics, the foundation of Christianity is in the mind. In other words, it is with the intellect that we assent to God's revealed word. In other words, the intellect is the foundation for the operations of the will. And the two basic operations of the will are hope and charity. But their foundation is faith. And consequently, number eight is correct. The foundation of Christianity is faith. Remember the letter to the Hebrews. What does St. Paul say about faith Faith is, who can finish the sentence? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Now the word substance can be replaced by foundation. Faith is the basis of things hoped for. The only reason why we can hope is because we have the faith. And this is the most fundamental error on the epistemological level, on the thinking level, the most fundamental error of Protestantism. And the foundation of Christianity is not faith. It is rather hope or confidence or trust in God's mercy.
So for a Protestant, faith really means hope.
Really? Yes. And they've even coined, they just changed the language. They called it fiducial faith. And they called our faith dogmatic faith. And as they were pushed, especially by members of the Society of Jesus, to explain what they meant, they said, dogmatic faith, which is the understanding that we have a faith. We believe in certain dogmas. You notice that are taught to teach the mind. They are not necessary for salvation. That is why whether you believe in the divinity of Christ, absolutely speaking, does not matter. As I've told, especially people in the charismatic movement, the largest, most flourishing group of charismatics in the English-speaking world are the Unitarian charismatics. What kind of a Holy Spirit can they believe in? They don't believe that there are three persons in one God. Unitarian. In any case, number 9, the Apostles' Creed should be memorized by every Catholic. And we've talked already about memory, but as we've said, I'm sure, before, what we memorize becomes part of, you might say, the content of our mind. And this, by the way, is one reason why there is such widespread ignorance among educated people. And there is no more dangerous ignorance than educated ignorance. For failing to memorize from childhood. Am I correct already?
Yes.
Even, I'm told, in learning how to spell. Am I correct? What happens? The content of the mind can be almost a vacuum. You just know what either button to push or page to turn to. It is not in your mind. In other words, to memorize is not merely, you might say, a device for recalling later on what you might need. Oh no. Remember this. If I can suggest, memorize this. The basic purpose for the memory is to stock the mind with knowledge. Is that ever important? To stock the mind with knowledge. Now, one of the side effects of having the mind stocked with knowledge is that you can also recall. But that's secondary. The primary purpose is the mind might not just learn but retain what it has learned. And then for the rest of our lives, whatever we memorize becomes part of our mind. Number 10, the term creed comes from the Latin word credo, I believe. Yes. And therefore, when we say creed, we assume that that is what we mean, that which the ancient Romans meant when they spoke of credo or credere. In other words, you believe with the mind, with the intellect. Which, by the way, is another reason, and was you, John, that asked about whether, was it, they all have creeds, or are they different creeds? No. The only creeds are those that have been approved by the Bishop of Rome. But there are literally thousands of confessions of faith, with all the qualifications that we previously explained. 11. We are to believe, but not try to understand, the articles of the Apostles' Creed. Absolutely false. Not only are we to try to understand, we must, in some measure, understand the articles of the Creed. Otherwise, what happens? Who remembers? In the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the devil comes along and steals the seed of the Word of God sown in our minds. 12. The Nicene Creed is part of the Eucharistic liturgy. Yes, we call it that. Although, strictly speaking, number 13 is also true. What we popularly call the Nicene Creed is really the Nicene Constantinople Creed. Why the Nicene Creed? Because the foundations for what we now call the Nicene Creed were laid in 325 by the Council of Nicaea that condemned Arius, who denied that Jesus existed before he was conceived in Mary's womb. In other words, denying Christ's divine pre-existence, and therefore that Christ is not God. Then 13, the Nicene Creed is really the Nicene Constantinople Creed. Each successive council, I would say for the first 800 years, built on the preceding. Built in this sense that as heresies came along, they forced the church to think through more deeply and more clearly what had indeed been enunciated in a prior creed, but became more clear and definite in a later creed. 14. All the articles of the Catholic faith are explicitly stated in the Apostles' Creed. No. Indeed, we may say that there is no creed, not just the Apostles' Creed, that explicitly states all the articles of the Catholic faith. Now, the word article means, of course, a part. But even there, even that very term, article, means a truth. Because absolutely speaking, what God revealed was Himself, which is the truth. But from our perspective, we call them truths, plural. We may say that in theological language, an article of the Catholic faith is any single positive statement assenting to what God has revealed. Any single positive statement. For us to understand, unlike God, We've got to break up our knowledge into pieces. So we may legitimately speak of truths of the Catholic faith, because for us, that one infinite truth that revealed himself must be seen piecemeal. 15, an article of faith is whatever a Catholic must believe as revealed by God. Yes. And then you see the same thing as that whatever. And I would say this. A person grows in their faith as they come to realize that there are truths, the first condition for growing in the Catholic faith is to learn that there are truths, each one then distinct from the other. To say, for example, that God is infinite, that's one truth. To say that God is omniscient, that's another truth. Aren't they the same? Really, in God, sure, but not in us. In order for us to know anything, this is basic. In order for us to know anything, we must see it in contrast with something else. There must be distinction. Thus, I couldn't read these three lines on paper if, say, this was printed in white or the paper was jet black. There must be a distinction. So the mind, for the human mind, to grasp anything, must be able to distinguish one thing from another. Daniel?
And also, Father, part of that is that we must know at least one of the articles that they're preparing. We have to know what they're distinguishing it from. We have to know something about that.
Oh, yes.
Wouldn't do any good to have one strict mystery referring to another one.
Yes, and even to speak of, say, a mystery. I've got to have at least two mysteries in my mind, otherwise I couldn't speak of a mystery. And I think for a lot of you Catholics, their faith is just one big mystery. It's a fog. I believe in that fog. Number 15. Is that right?
16.
In honor of the faith, we just finished it. 16. An act of faith is an assent of the will to what God has revealed. That's false. An act of faith is an assent of the mind. Now, the Catholic Church, there may be some documents somewhere that I don't know of, but the documents that I know of, the Church never speaks of mind, mens in Latin. The Church always speaks of intellectus. So the best answer would be, an act of faith is an assent of the intellect to what God has revealed. And that is very important because of our own English language, which is so amorphous, or from another viewpoint, so fluid. The mind can stand for almost anything. Whereas, in the strictest vocabulary of Catholic teaching, the intellect, intellectus, is an operation of that faculty of the soul which assimilates reality from the outside, from outside the mind. Whereas the will, the voluntas, then goes out towards that which the intellect at first manifested to the mind as being something desirable.
The one gives and one takes.
We must first take into the mind, and the mind must possess the knowledge. Then we have truth, remember, only insofar as what is on my mind corresponds to the reality outside of my mind.
Also, the will consents. The will consents and the mind assents, or the intellect assents.
Yes.
Assent of the intellect, consent of the will.
Now, the mind, if the mind possesses the truth, it cannot change. In other words, that's the essence of unchangeability. That once I know something which is the truth, I change my mind, literally change my mind. I either didn't have the truth in the first place, or I had it and then I deny it. And this is why I, over the years, have been saying that the only courageous people are convinced people. The mind must be convinced for the will to have courage. Everyone else is a coward. Only convinced people are courageous. And we speak casually, but it's a profound truth that we are to have a strong mind, or more accurately, a strong intellect. Is the foundation for a strong will. Flabby will indicates an uncertain mind.
The word heart in spiritual literature, heart,
heart.
Does that mean will?
Usually stands for the will. Mm-hmm. For the will.
So
17.
So when we speak of Christ's sacred heart, we could speak of Christ's sacred will.
Yes, yes. And in fact, theological language, devotion of the sacred heart is devotion, yeah, to the love of God or to the love of Christ, which is in three forms, three ways that God loves. And devotion of the sacred heart is devotion to all those three loves. There's the eternal love, which is God. The infinite love among the three persons of the Holy Trinity. That's the first object of devotion to the sacred heart. God, who is love. The second is devotion to the sacred heart is God loving. In other words, we not only worship God who is love, but God who manifested his love by, say, creation. Now, the same God who is love need not have manifested his love outside of himself. So that's the second focus of devotion to the Sacred Heart. It is God loving. And thirdly, because God became man, it is then devotion to or worship of God loving as man with a human heart. Then as human heart symbolizes all three loves. The love which is God, the love which is loving, and the love which became man and loved and loves us not only with divine love but with a human love. Number 17. We believe with the mind but we love with the will. That's true. Notice I'm making a concession because mind and will are the common words used in English. We don't ordinarily use the word intellect, though it is more accurate theologically to say that we believe with the intellect, and mind, for we know what mind means, is correct. 18. In the Apostles' Creed, we profess to believe in the Holy Trinity. Yes, in sequence. Remember, when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, do we there mean that only God the Father created the world? No. We mean all three persons. Yet, as I think we've said before, we attribute, then we change the verb to a noun, becomes an attribute. We attribute the works of power of the Holy Trinity to the first person, who is, in theological language, the origin of the second person. So all three persons, even though they are separately credited, so to speak, with the different operations in our favor. Number 19, we can prove from reason that what we believe in the Apostles' Creed is credible. Yes, that's what credibility means. To prove from reason. And there are a lot of people who have never really used their reason to reflect on why they believe or what it means. Credibility, remember, is the obverse of credulity. Number 20, we can hope only in what we believe is true. Yes. Remember, we hope to obtain the good things that someone who we believe loves us has promised. And I would add, we can hope only as much as we believe. That is why the single most important condition for preserving one's sanity is Christianity. Number 21, matching your columns. Pope Paul VI, corresponding to 25, Credo of the People of God. It was Pope Paul VI who issued the Credo of the People of God. It is well to recall that this creed of Pope Paul VI is the latest creed issued not only by the Catholic Church in general, but by the Bishop of Rome. And there are articles of faith in the Credo of the People of God that you will not find anywhere else. Number 22. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Okay? Who remembers in which of the evangelists that statement occurs?
Mark. Gospel of Mark.
What did you suggest?
Gospel of Mark.
Please?
Mark.
Mark. Mark. Very good. Mark. Notice the sequence. Who believes and is baptized. To believe is not enough. One must also be baptized. To be baptized is not enough. One must also believe. Question. Can a person be validly baptized without believing?
Someone has to believe.
So somebody, someone has to believe.
I don't know if this is correct, but if an adult received the sacrament of baptism without belief, I think the character would be imprinted, but he wouldn't receive sanctifying grace. And therefore, if they did not believe,
well, you're speculating.
Okay.
You're speculating. If they do not believe, the common teaching would be they're just not validly baptized if they have reached the age of reason.
And they'd have to be.
That, and it's really, it's a cookie used for mass. Well, I have no doubt that's an invalid mass. So that, and this is where, because we're living in that period of the church's history, that's why we're here, by the way. And there's so much confusion, and sadly, even in some high places. We go on. Can prove the existence of the realities that at present remain unseen.
Our faith.
Can prove the existence of the realities that at present remain unseen. That's St. Paul in his letter to the Hebrews. And the word prove is, as in the Latin Vulgate. Well, if you say Catholic teaching, has it been defined by the Catholic Church? No. Had the Church until the 19th, yeah. Had the Christian world held that Paul was the author of the Hebrews? Yes. Until Bultmann and company came on the scene. But now it's not just St. Paul's authorship of Hebrews. I would say that most, and now just to be safe, most name exegetes, that is, whose name is commonplace in the field of scholarship, certainly among non-Catholics, they would question or deny the traditional authorship of every single one of the books of the New Testament. Everyone. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't know of a single Protestant theologian of any note who holds that John wrote the fourth gospel. Not one.
Well, Karl Barth.
Please?
Karl Barth? Yeah, probably would hold that, wouldn't he? Because he was more fundamentalist. Yeah, I mean, he's dead now, but.
Well, I did have in mind, you know, the present day, but I'd have to check on Barth, too.
Yeah.
But could be that Barth did. In other words, skepticism is almost the modern climate. We believe that the world
35 did not always exist.
Number is it?
Number 35 did not always exist.
Did not always exist. Okay. Now, can we also say we know that the world did not always exist? Yeah. Nothing changeable could have always existed. Nothing changeable could have always existed.
Could you? I'm sorry, Father.
Please.
Are you prepared to give a rational proof of that?
Yes, because. Yeah. That's the essence of being a creature. Change. That's how creatures the most radical change that takes place is from nothing to existence.
So, right, but I mean, something could just continue to change and change and change ad infinitum, couldn't it?
But there must be, if it could change, we're talking about having, there must have been some origin which itself was unchangeable.
I'll let it drop at that, but
I think
I don't.
Yeah, Bill, thanks. The most common profession of the Christian faith is the Apostles' Creed. Now, again, our English language, common, has been so cheapened, it's been made common. The essence of the Latin word communis is not ordinary or cheap or commonplace, but unified. The most unifying, where are we? The most unifying profession of faith, of the Christian faith, is the Apostles' Creed. In other words, that is the least common denominator of being a Christian. Then, act of divine faith. Thirty-two. Let's just spend a minute or so on that. Notice, we see an act of divine faith, which is then an ascent of the mind. The specific act by which my intellect or mind ascends to what has got to be revealed is, well, an act of faith. Question: does a person have to have the virtue of faith to make an act of faith? No. In fact, if a person needed the virtue of faith to make an act of faith, then that person who did not have the virtue of faith could never acquire the virtue. For example, a non-believer, as we carry to say, lost the faith, must, with God's what we call actual grace, make at least an act of faith. And being contrite for having, say, denied something which God has revealed, otherwise the virtue of faith could never return.
Since a non-believer has to believe before becoming baptized, does that mean that they have to have the supernatural virtue of faith?
No. That's why this is such an important statement. No. All that an unbeliever, pardon me, yeah, we can call him unbeliever, all that an unbaptized adult know, all that an unbelieving, got the word unbelieving on my mind, all that an unbaptized person need do, but must do, is make at least one act of faith in order to be validly baptized. And the act of faith plus the baptism confers the virtue of faith. So a person can have, here, a person can have the virtue of faith and not always be making acts of faith. In fact, can a person have the virtue of faith and not be able to make an act of faith? Yes. The baby, soon to be born, and I assume soon thereafter baptized. Am I correct? Will have received the virtue of faith, but not be able to make an act of faith.
But you said before that somebody had to believe before being baptized, assuming you were an adult.
To believe, but then it means to make at least an act of faith.
So that doesn't require...
Thanks for the question.
Okay.
Yes.
Now, to go back to the case of the Jewish doctor who baptizes a baby, meaning to do what the church does. Now, the doctor has no faith. Who supplies the faith?
The mother or somebody?
The mother or the church?
Somebody.
If he means to do what the church does?
Yes. But remember, if he mistakenly thinks that the mother would want the child baptized, she doesn't really. That wouldn't be enough. I would say, John, that only God really knows what takes place. But there must be actual faith behind the baptism. Somebody's actual faith.
Well, now, the Jewish doctor, presumably, he believes in God. He just doesn't believe in the Catholic Church.
Yeah, but I mean, and whoever, the reason, see, the simpler explanation would be if the mother, seeing her child, newborn child, say, dying as it was born.
The mother's unconscious. She's not
aware. I just want to make clear, and also both clarifying and correcting you, John. In other words, God may, he may validate that baptism. The church does not teach that. The church teaches there must be actual faith in someone in order to have valid baptism. Somebody's actual faith.
Both of us occasionally pick it outside abortion clinics. Is there any way that we can assist in baptizing that child?
Well, that would be something. If you ask me, is there any way? I don't know how you could do it with an abortion mill. Now, the last people on earth that will be concerned about baptizing the child that they are killing would be the murderers themselves. But there is such a thing as uterine baptism. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Maybe we could supply the faith.
Sure. Could be. Maybe a murderer, but still be a have enough faith. And someone else professes the faith. That's in 33. Okay? But notice, the church even requires professing the faith, not merely having it. Living proof of the church's stability since apostolic times is the
34.
Endurance of the Apostles' Creed. Bill?
Question on another point, Father, for the back. We were talking about the confessions of faith of the Protestants, and we were also mentioning the fact that the Protestants really only have two of the theological virtues in some sense.
Have all three theological virtues, but theologically,
or they only recognize two. Hope and charity. For them, then, what does the intellectual confession of faith serve in their church if it doesn't serve as a faith that is a
theological manifestation.
Virtue?
And those who are predestined, of course, will make acts of dogmatic faith. But you see, the more you look at really essential historic Protestantism, it doesn't really hold together. In other words, there's inconsistency. So that really they shouldn't, even if it's the existence of what we call dogmatic faith with the intellect. But, because if you're predestined, see, for us, we believe, we hold it, what they call dogmatic faith and the ascent of the mind to God's revelation is necessary for salvation. Well, they would say, necessary for salvation. it's almost meaningless, because God would ensure that those who are predestined will make or will have what we call dogmatic faith.
Could I offer a possibility that the confession of faith for them is more of a ecclesiastical need in order to prevent fragmentation of the church?
Won't you describe, for example, the Presbyterians? They have the Westminster Confession to illustrate. And other Lutherans, they have their own, you know, profession of faith. And so will the Baptists. So they will have confessions of faith to identify the group. It's like a position statement of some organization. And that's not the right time, is it? What is the real time?
20 after.
20 after.
20 after.
Please?
20 after.
20 after.
It's 15 minutes long.
20 after. Well, so now the next is lesson 5. And then the plan then is that we will meet next Wednesday. And what have I asked you to the first?
Suggest the first 35.
How about the first 35? Okay. First 35. And let me then share with you, I'm leaving for California, as you know, tomorrow. And please?
Wednesday.
Next class will be Wednesday. 7 or 8:30. I'd like to report on some developments. First, I think we might, Daniel, we might turn off machine, please.